All right, everybody, if you take your Bible, please, this morning, and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1. And I would recommend that you put a little marker in there this morning, because we're going to be looking at some other places in the Bible as well that relate to Matthew chapter 1. But we'll always be returning to it. So Matthew chapter 1. Let me grab my glasses out of my coat here. And let's pray. Our Father in heaven, bless your word to our hearts now. Speak to us in that way that only you can, through the working of your Holy Spirit. Open our eyes, our minds, and our hearts to your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Matthew is an important book in the Bible, because it's, first of all, biographical, right? It tells us about the life and ministry of Jesus. We learn all about what he did while he was here on earth. But it's also very practical. There's a lot of very practical teaching that we can apply to our lives. You don't get any more practical than the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 11, 28, when he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's practical, right? But it's also a very prophetical book, in that it has a lot to say about future events. Now, one of the things you have to understand about the book of Matthew is that it is written with a particular purpose in mind. It is written to show Jesus as king. King. You see, each of the four Gospels has a different theme. And that's why they're all different from one another. They're the same story, but they emphasize different details. Now you say, how can that be? How can they be the same and different? It's because they are written from a different perspective. For instance, Matthew emphasizes the things that show Jesus to be king. Mark emphasizes the things that show Jesus to be a servant. Luke emphasizes the things that show Jesus to be a man. It shows his humanity. And then John emphasizes the things that show Jesus to be God. And he tells us that at the end of the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 31, "These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." So they're all the same story, but they are written from a different perspective. And so they're not contradictory of one another. Instead, they are complementary to one another. But before we actually get into the book of Matthew, let's talk about the author for a moment. Turn your Bible to Matthew 9. Now, we're going to be right back to Matthew 1, so don't lose your place there. But Matthew 9, and look at verse 9 of Matthew 9, because here you see his calling, his conversion and his calling. Verse 9 of Matthew 9. It says, "And Jesus passed forth from thence," and the thence is the place he was just at, where he healed the man who was sick of the palsy. "And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew." And let me just remind you that in all the other Gospels, Mark, Luke, and John, he's referred to as Levi. But it's the same person, same person. "He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him." Now, here's what you need to understand about Matthew. Matthew was one of the most hated men in the country. He was a Roman tax collector. You see, the Jews hated him because he worked for the Roman government. They considered him a traitor because they hated being under Roman oppression. And so they considered him a traitor. They just hated him. Because most of these Roman tax collectors were corrupt and crooked. Because not only would they take the taxes, collect the taxes from people that the government of Rome required, but then they would add much more tax to it in order to line their own pockets. And the Roman government didn't care if they did that. As long as the government got what they were supposed to get, they didn't care how much the tax collectors collected. And so the tax collectors were crooked, but they were very wealthy. And they hated Matthew for that. They hated him for the job that he held. He was despised by these people. He was the most unlikely character, that is from the eyes of the world, to write a biography of the Son of God. But you see, Jesus had changed his life. He became a different person when he came to Jesus. He's a good example of what Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's the testimony of Matthew. And that is the testimony of anyone who turns from their sin and puts their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. Their life changes. They're born again. They're given a new start by the Lord. Their sins are washed away. They're given everlasting life. They are made part of the family of God. And then they begin to live for the Lord. So Matthew goes from being a hated Roman tax collector to a person God deemed worthy to write his son's life story. What a transformation. And what a testimony. And again, that is the testimony of anybody who believes in the gospel of Christ. It is a life-transforming gospel. When you come to Jesus, you are never the same again. Amen. Amen. You're right. Amen to that. What a wonderful thing. That's the testimony of Matthew. But now, let's go back and begin our study actually in the Gospel of Matthew. So go back to chapter 1 and notice verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So although this book is biographical, because it tells us who Jesus is and it tells us about his ancestry, it's also prophetical, this verse, because it tells us that he is related to Abraham and David. Now, how is that prophetical? Well, it's because through Abraham, he has a right to the land, and through David, he has a right to the throne. And so this verse establishes his right to be the king of Israel. Now, if you would, again, keep your finger here. Turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 15. Here in chapter 15, we see the promise that God made to Abraham concerning the land. Genesis chapter 15, and then once you get there, we're going to go to the end of the chapter and read beginning in verse 18. Genesis 15, in verse 18. It says, in the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. From the river of Egypt, that's the Nile River, unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Cadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. So God makes a promise to Abraham and says, I'm giving you this land. Now, if you were to take and make an outline of on a map as to the area that this speaks of, you find that God gave to Abraham the entire Middle East, not just the little piece that Israel takes right now. One day Israel will own the entire Middle East. And this promise was passed on from generation to generation. You know what he says? I promise this to thy seed. That is from generation to generation. It's this land, the right to this land is passed on to the descendants of Abraham, of which Jesus is one. Now, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. And I want you to see something in the Gospel of Luke for a moment. Once you're in the Gospel of Luke, look at verse 30. Luke chapter 1, but I didn't say that. Luke chapter 1. Here you have the angel speaking to Mary about the son that she's going to give birth to. Verse 30 of Luke chapter 1. It says, and the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him, notice now, the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And so through David, he has the right to be the king of Israel. And so the prophecy of his coming kingship and his coming kingdom are seen right away in the very first verse of the Gospel of Matthew. Now, turn back to Matthew chapter 1 and let's read this genealogy. Beginning in verse 2 of Matthew 1. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and Judas begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar, and Perez begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nason, and Nason begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias, and Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa, and Asa begat Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Uzziah, Uzziah begat Jotham, Jotham begat Ahaz, and Ahaz begat Ezekias, and Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Ammon, and Ammon begat Josias. And Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiud, and Abiud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Achim, and Achim begat Eliad, and Eliad begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations of Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David unto the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. So here we see the ancestry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what I want to do, I want to look at it from a little different perspective than you might consider. We're not going to talk so much about all the different men who are listed here. But what I'd like to point out this morning are the women who are in this ancestry. There are five different women who are mentioned here. In verse 3, you have Tamar. Now, let me remind you of the story of Tamar. It's found in Genesis chapter 38. Tamar married Judah's oldest son. Now, Judah, of course, was the son of Jacob, who had his name changed to Israel. And Tamar married Judah's oldest son. His name was E-R. And Ur did something very wicked, and God killed him. Now, the tradition was, in Old Testament Israel, that if your husband died and you were childless, then you were to marry your husband's brother. And so, sure enough, Judah gave her his next son, Onan, to be her husband. Well, Onan did something wicked, and God killed him too. And so Tamar was again a widow. And Judah promised to give her another son to be her husband, but he never went through with it. She kept reminding him, he kept dragging his feet. She'd remind him over and over, and he put it off and put it off and put it off and would not give her the son that he had promised. And so Tamar gets fed up, and she plays a trick on him to get back at him. She dresses as a prostitute and sits by the side of the road and waits. Now, in those days, apparently, from what we read, prostitutes wore veils to keep their anonymity. And as Judah came by, she seduced Judah. And out of that union came two sons, Perez and Zerah. After a while, when Judah keeps putting off and putting off, she says, "Never mind, you gave me two sons." And announces this in front of everybody as this big surprise to get back at Judah. And so this Jewish lady who does this strange surprise is in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then the next one is Rahab in verse 5. Rahab in your King James Bible, but it's the Old Testament person Rahab. Rahab the harlot, as she's referred to in the book of Joshua. And you might remember the story. When Joshua was about to attack Jericho, he sent some spies ahead of time to spy out the city. And Rahab, who had become a believer in the Lord, hid those spies and kept them safe and helped them to escape. And as a result of that, when Joshua and the Israelites did attack Jericho, Rahab and her family were kept safe. Rahab went on to be a convert to Judaism. She lived among the Israelites for the rest of her life. She even married one of the Israelites. We read here she married a man named Salmon. Now let me ask you this. How many knew that Rahab the harlot was the mother of Boaz from the story of Ruth? Did you know that? That's who she became the mother of Boaz from the story of Ruth. This lady went on to be a wonderful believer, a Gentile convert to Judaism. Now, the next lady that's mentioned is also in verse 5, and that's Ruth. Ruth. And you're familiar with that story, right? Naomi and her husband Elimelech leave Israel because of a famine, and they head to Moab. They take their two sons along with them, Mahlon and Chilion. And once they're in Moab, Mahlon and Chilion marry Moabite women, Gentile women. Well, over a period of time, all three of those men die. Elimelech, Mahlon, Chilion. And so Naomi decides that she's going back home to Israel. Her daughter-in-law, Orpah, she stays in Moab, goes back to living with her family. But Ruth goes on with Naomi to Israel because now she's a believer. If you know the story, you know that Ruth told Naomi, she said, "Your God is my God." She was now a believer. And so she went with her mother-in-law to Israel and gives us an example of such a kind and compassionate and loving and caring and hardworking person. She took good care of her widowed mother-in-law. She was a wonderful person. And of course, after a period of time, God brought Boaz across her path. And the two of them fall in love, and they're married. And out of that union comes a boy named Obed, who grows up and has a son named Jesse. And when Jesse grows up, he has a son named David. And so Ruth is the great-grandmother of King David, a Gentile convert to Christianity. Now, another one that's mentioned is in verse 6, and she's not mentioned by name, but she is simply referred to as her that had been the wife of Urias. Right? We all know who that is. That is Bathsheba. Bathsheba. You know, if David is known for two things, it's the story of David and Goliath, and unfortunately, the story of David and Bathsheba. The two of them, David and Bathsheba, have an adulterous affair. She gets pregnant, and David secretly has her husband killed to cover it all up. It's a sordid affair, that sordid story, right? But this lady, this Jewish lady, who has this adulterous relationship with the king, is in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the fifth lady, of course, is Mary, in verse 16. Pure, godly, loves the Lord. She is the woman God deemed worthy to bear his son. Five different, very different women, all in the lineage of Jesus. Some Jews and some Gentiles. Why is that? It's because although Jesus has a right to be the King of Israel, he will one day be the king of the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike. Turn in your Bible to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Beginning in verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were the flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. That's you and I, folks, as believers, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nation. Notice now, and he shall rule them. Rule who? Rule the nations with a rod of iron. And he treadeth a winepress and fear of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There we see Jesus will be King of the world, King of all the nations. See, what we have in Matthew chapter 1 is the pedigree of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, showing us that he has every right to be the King of Israel. But the fact that there are Gentiles in his lineage reminds us that he did not come just to save the Jews, but he came to be the Savior of the world, Jew and Gentile alike. This is an illustration of John 3:16. For God so loved the world, not just the Jews. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, not just the Jews, but whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And of course, that was the main message of the apostles. John tells us that in 1 John 4:14, he says, "We have seen and do testify that the Father hath sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." That's why there are Gentiles in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's go back to chapter 1 as we bring everything to a finish here. And I want to show you something. I want you to notice from Matthew chapter 1, notice verse 17 again. "So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away unto Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away unto Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations." Now, I want us to do something this morning. If you're taking notes, if you have a pad of paper in front of you, I want you to do something with me. I'm going to read you the list of names once again, and I want you to count them, right? It says in verse 17 that there are 14 generations from Abraham to David, and then 14 generations from David to the carrying away into Babylon, and then 14 generations from the carrying away until Jesus. I'm going to go to the list, tally them with me. You know how you make tally marks to count them? Count the list with me. I'll go kind of slow so everybody can mark them down who's taking notes, and we'll add them up. Ready? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Perez, Ezram, Aram, Aminadab, Nathan, Salmon, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, David. How many are there? 14. Very good. So that's correct, right? So now there's another list of 14. Here we go. Ready? Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joram, Ozias, Jonathan, Achaz, Ezekias, Manasseh, Ammon, Josias, Jeconias. How many we got?
14.
Okay, now let's go to the third list from the carrying away into Babylon until the birth of Jesus. Ready? Salathiel, Zerubbabel, Abiud, Eliakim, Azor, Zadok, Achim, Eliud, Eleazar, Nathan, Jacob, Joseph, Jesus. How many you got?
13.
It's only 13. But in verse 17, it says it's supposed to be 14. But there's only 13. I have heard critics of the Bible go to this passage and say, "See, your Bible has a mistake in it. Your Bible is wrong because it says it has 14 when it only has 13. They claim this to be a contradiction in the Bible. Now, you know, if you're a believer, you understand and believe that the Bible is inerrant and infallible. That there are no mistakes in the Bible. There are no errors and there are no contradictions in the Bible. So what has happened here? Well, guess what? There is another person in the genealogy of Jesus. Look at verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the," who?
Holy Ghost,
number 14. You see, this is why I always tell everybody about the importance of context when studying the Bible. You can't just take one verse out and make a teaching on that one verse. That's what these critics have done. They've claimed that verse, verse 17, they say, "See, you've got a mistake in your Bible." No. You have to read the whole context, right? You got to read the verses before, which we did. We read all the verses up to 17. But then you got to read what comes after. And the next verse gives us the answer. Folks, there are no contradictions and there are no mistakes in the Bible. You can count on it. And so we see the importance of getting the context of Scripture. Now, before we close, May I remind you that although Jesus will most certainly be the King of the world one day, as believers, he is to be the King of our life right now. Right? He is to be ruling and reigning over the throne of our hearts. We're to be obeying him and serving him and exalting him right now. Not waiting for the future. Right now. Right now. One more passage and we're done. Philippians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 9 of Philippians 2. It says, wherefore God, Philippians 2, 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I want to point out to you the word should. It does not say shall. That's future tense, right? We know there's coming a day when every knee shall bow to Jesus and proclaim him Lord. But notice it's present tense. It should. That is, as believers, we should be allowing him to be king over our life right now. We should be bowing to him as our king. And so the question is he the king of your life? Now, he can't be, of course, if you don't know him as your savior, right? That's the first step. Calling out to him and inviting him in to wash your sins away and to give you everlasting life and make you a child of God, that's your greatest need. If you've never done that before, then I challenge you, why not do that today? Take care of this matter. Settle it in your heart. Call out to Christ and receive him as your Savior. But if you have done that, if you have taken that step of faith and received Christ, let me ask you this. Is he given first consideration in your life? Do you go through your day thinking things like, would I like to be found doing this if I were to meet the King right now? Or would I like to be heard saying this if I were to meet the King right now? Or would I like to be found acting like this if I were to meet the King right now? Or would I like to be found thinking this if I were to meet the King right now? Or would I like to be found having this attitude if I were to meet the King right now? See, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about making him king of your life. It's giving him first consideration in everything. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He didn't say second, third, fourth, or fifth. He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And the idea of seeking the kingdom of God means seeking to do things the king's way. And that's what we ought to be doing. Is Jesus king of your life, or are you trying to still be king of your life? Are you letting him have his way, or are you only concerned about having things your way? And so I'm going to leave you with this question. I say leave it with you because this is a question that I can't answer for you and you can't answer for me. This is a personal thing. But the question is this. Is Jesus really the king of your life? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God this morning and for the opportunity to look into these pages. And I trust and pray, Lord, that you'd help us to take to heart the things that we've seen. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for sending him to be our Savior. And I pray, Lord, that if somebody is in this room or watching by way of the internet that does not know him as Savior, I pray that today they'd open up their hearts to this one, invite Christ in to wash their sins away and give them everlasting life and make them part of the family of God. Don't let them go another day, Lord, without coming to know you personally as their Savior. But then for those of us who are Christians and we do know you as Savior, Lord, help us this morning to once again surrender our lives to you and to yield to you and to let you have your way in our hearts and lives. Help us, Lord, to bow to you as King of our life. Lord, you're certainly worthy. You're worthy to be obeyed. You're worthy to be served. And you're worthy to be exalted. Help us to live our lives with that in view at all times. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.